Well, good evening again. It's great to be with all of you tonight. And whenever we sing that song, there are some words in the last verse that tend to get my attention. And we just sang them. And so let me remind you. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And prone is probably not a word that you used this past week, but it's this idea that we have a tendency to wander somewhere and even, according to that song, to leave the God that we love. Why? Why in the world would we want to do that? Why would we want to wander off somewhere and even leave a God, not that is out there somewhere, not involved in our lives, not that we're indifferent about, but a God that we love? That makes zero sense. We're going to be talking about that tonight, and I just want to encourage you, not because I'm the guy up here speaking, but what we're talking about could not be overestimated. It is so important. It is so foundational to everything that we believe. If you've got a Bible with you, please open to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And what I want to do, for the sake of those of you who may not have been here the past couple of Wednesdays, Pastor Marcus did those messages, but I just want to quickly go over a couple things that are going to help us set up the story for tonight. And amazingly, a couple weeks ago, we were reminded that in the beginning, God... And you could even just put a period there, and we understand that God is what this whole story is about. And as we go through this next year, and we look at all these little stories, they're part of this larger story, and God is the main character. If we miss that, all kinds of things get really messed up that don't need to be messed up. So in the beginning, God, which means, and this is amazing, that God was before anything that God created was. God already there. He's eternal. He's always been there before even he created a thing, and he will always be there. And then last week, we started looking at the creation story, and I think this is probably familiar to most of us, so I'm going to go over it kind of briefly, but again, it helps set up what happens tonight. So God begins creating things, and he separates the light from the darkness, and he calls the light day and the darkness night. And then he separates the waters from the land. And as God does this, and he's doing it amazingly through his voice, there's a verse that says, he commanded and it was created. Just think about that. I can barely get a sentence out sometimes. And God speaks and he creates just with the power of his voice. And as he begins to create, it says that he looked at what he was created, and he saw that it was good. And so God goes on, and it talks about these plants that come forth, and these fruit trees, and this vegetation. And he says, it was good. And then he creates all these creatures. Now, it's kind of funny. I'm new to Texas, and I'm finding out there are creatures here that I didn't know God created. And I take walks sometimes late at night, and I mean, there's shadows, and there are these things creeping around. There are things falling out of trees on my head, and I just keep moving. But God created all of those just by his voice, and he says it's very good. But he only says it's very good after the prize of his creation, the crown of his creation. So after these plants, after all these fruit trees, all this vegetation, he creates all these animals, and he says to some of them, I'd like you to live in the waters. And he says to others, you're going to live on the land. And to others, you're going to be in the sky. And then not only is God creating, but I think there's a sense that he's preparing. He is preparing the way, again, for what we could call the crown of his creation. And we find on day 6 that God creates the first human being, and he calls his name Adam. And only after he creates Adam, again, does he say, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And he gave Adam some pretty cool things to do. Adam got to name a lot of these animals. And I don't know if some of you know who Tim Hawkins is, really funny Christian comedian, but he's talking about Adam naming all these animals and how he starts off and he's really creative. And you've got a platypus. And maybe there's a hippopotamus. And that's an interesting one. There's a giraffe. But after a while, he's like, cow, cat. But Adam, he gets the privilege of naming all these animals. And yet God sees that it's not quite right yet or not quite what it could be. And then Eve is created. And again, we have the first man, the first woman created. And I want you to think about something. Everything that's been created in the cosmos, it says that God even placed these stars in the sky and he knows all of them by name. Every part of the universe that he created, and then all the creatures and all the plants were just based on instincts. In other words, God said, you go here to this star, and it just went there, and he says to these creatures, you go here, and this is the food you're going to eat, and this is where you're going to live, and this is what you're going to look like, and he just tells them, and the other creatures aren't sitting around wondering if everything is as it's supposed to be. But after he creates Adam and Eve, there's a unique thing here that's so important, and the way the Bible says it is that they were created in the image of God. And though I don't understand completely what that means, one thing that I'm sure of is that God intended Adam and Eve, and by extension, every single person born after Adam and Eve, he purposed them so that they could reflect his glory in a way that no other creature could. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. They were like God in a way that none of the creatures were and that nothing in the cosmos was. And again, just imagine now, we can't imagine this very well because we know that we're not innocent. But Adam and Eve, they're innocent. They're in this garden. Imagine what a beautiful garden would have looked like with no weeds, no thorns. God puts everything there, all this fruit. Imagine just how sweet and how juicy that fruit would have been and just how dazzling it would have been to be in that garden. And they're with one another. What would that have been like? We know Adam was really excited when he saw Eve. And the Bible says something, I'm just quoting it here. It even says at one point that they were naked and unashamed. And then God gives them this command. And so often when we think about a command, we think of something maybe negative. I'm not sure if I want to follow that or not. But he says, be fruitful and multiply. He basically says, have more kids and have dominion over this beautiful garden. You see, I've created all this for you. Enjoy it. What would that have been like? So again, we've got God creating this whole universe, this whole planet. He's given them all this fruit, which must have been amazing. It's just more beautiful than probably anything we can imagine. They're in this wonderful garden. They're in God's presence in a way that we also cannot imagine. They're naked and unashamed. I mean, what could possibly go wrong? What could possibly go wrong? We heard about it in some prayer requests just tonight. Car accidents. People struggling with alcohol and drugs. People losing jobs. Broken relationships. Is there anybody here that personally does not have some brokenness in a relationship or doesn't know somebody that's got some brokenness in a relationship? And this is something that not only Christians, but you could put a bunch of people in a room. Christians, maybe people that were moral, religious, not Christians. Maybe some people that didn't know what they thought about God. And even atheists. And you could put all those people in a room and they wouldn't be able to agree on very much. But one thing they could agree on, they might say it in different ways, but something is supposed to be different than it is. There's a sense of ought, that the world ought to be this way, but it's not. Every person on the planet is in that same state because something did go terribly wrong. And I want to pick up some of this story from the text itself. So let's go to Genesis 3. Just going to read a few verses, reading in verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst or in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You see, God had said that they could eat the fruit of any of these trees of the garden. Just think of it. I mean, I don't know exactly how big this was, but a vast garden, and all of it is for you. But he actually had two trees that were special in the midst of the garden. One was called the tree of life. We'll get back to that a little bit later. They could eat from that tree. But the other was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the only tree. And God said, just don't eat fruit from that tree because you will die. But all these other trees you can eat from. And it's interesting to me how few verses are used to describe this cataclysmic event. And it's interesting, all of you either read books or you watch TV or you've seen movies. And if you're a reader, you know what the author does is the author tells you what to think about certain characters. The author tells you what to believe about the story. In a TV program or a movie, it's the director. The director tells you what you're supposed to see at this point and what you're not supposed to see at this point. And this must mean that this author, that Moses, when he wrote this, was very deliberate in not telling us much at all about Adam and Eve. And here's a serpent that just suddenly appears. And I think the reason he told us so little is because he's not so interested in them as individuals, but he's interested in them as representatives. We immediately see ourselves in the story. And sometimes Adam and Eve are referred to as our first parents. Adam can be referred to as the federal head of the race. But because of what I sometimes call the Adam bomb, all of us are now in this horrible aftermath. And what happens with Adam bomb, I've only seen it in World War II movies, but it's dropped, boom. And it creates great destruction where it falls. But then this ring, as it were, goes out in every direction and just destroys and kills everything in its path. And it just keeps going. That's what happened with Adam and Eve's sin. You see, Adam and Eve had a choice not to disobey. They had a choice not to sin. Every single person on the planet born since is not able to not sin and to not rebel. And so what happens next is fascinating. So they do this. They realize for the first time that they're naked and ashamed. And isn't it interesting? They did something that they thought would make them more like God. And now they realize they're ashamed even in front of one another. And the relationship has been broken there. Another thing that I find ironic is that Adam and Eve have this newfound knowledge of good and evil. And apparently they thought they would know more good, but all they know now that they didn't know before is evil. They're embarrassed again at these differences they have. And the other thing that I find so interesting is in trying to be more like God, they not only became less like God, but they could no longer be with God. What we need, what is going to give us peace, what's going to put us in a right relationship with God is not to be more like God, but to be with God. Again, we find a verse in the Psalms, in his presence. In his presence is fullness and joy. And the more we try to be like God in getting wisdom that we weren't intended to have and knowing evil we weren't intended to know, we actually become more like the serpent and less like God, and we can no longer be with God. This was catastrophic. But what happens next? Again, this is fascinating. It says that God came looking for them in the garden. Even when we rebel, even when we sin, it's God who pursues us. Now, we don't know if they had met with God on a daily basis in the garden, but the text, again, it doesn't tell us a lot. But we do know that for the first time, they were afraid when they heard God coming. And they hid, and they, again, tried to put together some type of silly fig leaf covering. You know, it's interesting. I don't mean to be crude here, but when they talk about nakedness and being ashamed now, it wasn't so much just that their parts were laid bare, but that their hearts were laid bare. And it wasn't just that their skin was now exposed to one another, but that their sin was exposed to a holy God, and they could no longer be in his presence. But what God comes is he doesn't immediately come and lay out these consequences and kick them out of the garden. He comes and he essentially gives them a cross-examination. It's not because God didn't know what had happened. He knows every thought before we think it. He knows every word before we say it. He's giving Adam and Eve a chance to repent. He comes and he says, Adam, wasn't it Eve that was deceived first? God's looking for Adam. Gentlemen, if you're married, a lot of you already know this. Maybe you're in a relationship with a young lady. Maybe you will be someday. Guys, God's looking for you. He holds us responsible in a way that he does not hold our wives or women responsible. He's looking for you. Says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, well, I heard you coming and I realized I was naked and I hid. That was Adam's first mistake. He could have repented right there and said, God, I'm so sorry. You only asked me not to eat of this one tree. I'm so sorry. What do I need to do? But instead he did, I think, the first thing that most of us do, we hide. We hide, and now Adam's about to do the second thing that most of us do. And he says, Adam, how did you know that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree of the fruit that I asked you not to eat from? And Adam did the second thing that we do, we blame. This woman, and not only does he blame Eve, he blames God through Eve, this woman that you gave me. We hide and we blame. And so God, as it were, gives Eve a chance. Eve, did this happen? Is this in fact true, what Adam's saying? To use Flip Wilson's term, for those of you who know who he is, the devil made me do it. She blames the serpent. I'm pretty sure if there had been another character in the story, the serpent might have blamed that character. There's no one left. But we hide and we blame. And there's something interesting that I just noticed yesterday. Let me encourage you, as you read certain portions of the Bible, just read them over and over and over, because the Spirit of God will keep revealing things. At this point, God has not covered them yet. He's giving them their consequences, but he has not yet covered their sin. And there is something here that I think is so interesting. I think, and maybe I'll just speak for myself, but as a Christian, sometimes I can have this attitude because ultimately I'm saved, because ultimately I'm in Christ's heaven, because ultimately when I blow it now, I know God's not going to forgive me. It's not so big a deal if I sin, because I might just get away with some of it. Every single sin, also for a Christian, unless I'm not saying that every once in a while God doesn't remove the consequences, but for the most part, we all live out the natural consequences for all of our sins, all of our life. That's why it is so important. There's several young people here. Don't do what I did and make stupid decisions until I was maybe 20-something. Start making wise decisions now. We are accountable as Christians as well for every moment of our time, for how we treat one another, for how we function in the body of Christ. And God, he apparently allows them to be here, and they're ashamed, they're guilty, they were feeling a feeling they'd never felt before. They must have been kind of freaking out what's going on. There was this barrier they had never sensed with God, and he just leaves them like that while he does this cross-examination. And then after that, and only after that, does he clothe them with some animal skins. Now, a lot of people will say that because he clothed them with animal skins, that may have been the first sacrifice and the first time that Adam and Eve realized that when they rebelled against God, there had to be something else killed as a substitute for them. And that may be. I don't know if the text gets me quite there. I want to believe that. It could be that. But we certainly know, as the story unfolds, that that's true. And now God has to cast them out of the garden. He puts this great angel there, a cherubim with his flashing sword, so that they no longer can get in to the garden. And we might initially think, wow, is that a little too harsh? At least I certainly did when I first was learning about Genesis. But in fact, this was God's grace and mercy. Because remember, there was a tree in the garden, another tree called the tree of life. And if they had sinned now, if they were rebellious, if they had wandered, if they had left the God they loved, and they lived forever in that state, imagine what that would be like. Do you want to live forever in the state that you're in now with your sin and everybody else's sin and all the suffering and all the horrible things that happen in the world? I don't. And so God, in his grace and mercy, banishes them from the garden so they can no longer eat of this tree that apparently, possibly, they could have had life everlasting. And it's his grace and mercy. And that kind of points to the idea that maybe there's some other way that perhaps they can be in God's presence again and eat from this tree. They are banished from the garden. Well, let me share a couple things that I think just put this story in the context of this larger story. Some incredible ways. One, we already talked about their nakedness, which represents, again, not just their physical bodies, but the sense of shame. And it's interesting, later we see in Israel that even these priests were required to wear these certain tunics and clothing to cover their nakedness. Nakedness in the Bible talks about the sense of shame, and we see this picture all through there. In fact, in a couple weeks from now, we're going to be talking a little bit about the flood, and Noah has a little bit in his story too with the same idea. It's associated with just this shame. And we know that because Adam and Eve tried to put, again, in my imagination, it's just silly. They try to just frantically grab all these leaves and cover everything up. And just like them, there's nothing we can do to cover our guilt and shame. And the story, even at that point, seems to be pointing to the reality that only God can take care of that. Only God can cover our shame. Only God can cover our guilt. Only God can take care of our sin. How does Isaiah put it? Even our best acts of righteousness. Think about that. Not you know, silly things we might do. The best we can do in terms of righteousness is as a filthy rag. No, if we're going to be covered, if this is going to be taken care of, God himself is going to have to do it somehow. That's one of the things we see already early in this story. And then we see this little gem of a verse tucked away. I'd like you to look at with me. Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. This is God giving the serpent his consequences. He says, I will put enmity, or I will place a wedge between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, sometimes translated your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And again, just like I've said about all these verses, I mean, just a short little verse, just a few words, but it has even more power than what I called the atom bomb, because this verse, as it in essence drops right here, is going to do the same thing, and it's going to go out and expand all through the generations for hundreds and now thousands of years as this message of redemption just grows and continues to grow. So much so that Paul would even say the whole creation is groaning out, is crying out. There's a world that's supposed to be like it ought to be. Think of this with me. Let's say this is the beginning of the Bible. This is Genesis. Here's Revelation. Got Genesis 2. This tree of life is planted. Okay? And I want to just read a verse. You don't have to look there, but let me just read this verse because this is another huge theme of this tree of life. It says this: And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So way over here, Genesis, tree of life. It reappears, but it doesn't reappear till the very last chapter in the Bible. I'm going to read a verse for you there, but what that tells me, just think of this. The Spirit of God, we know, superintends the writing of Scripture. He's the ultimate writer of Scripture. In three chapters, everything has been created, and Adam and Eve wrecked it. three chapters. That means from chapter 4 on, got to be hundreds, thousands of chapters, I don't know how many, is God's plan of redemption. That should tell us something when we look at the Bible. What God seems to be most interested in us knowing is his great plan of redemption. If he wanted us to know more and more details about the creation, they would be there. If he wanted us to know more details about other things, they would be there. But from chapter 4 on, this great plan of redemption that all started with that verse I read a moment ago, Genesis 3:15. It's sometimes called, super big word, the proto-evangelion. Proto just means first, the first evangel, the first message of the gospel. That somehow in the future, some way, there's going to be this offspring. We don't know a lot yet here, but there's going to be this offspring somehow that's going to destroy this serpent. And again, this plan just keeps going all through Scripture. But let me now read about this second tree in Revelation 22, because I find this fascinating. It says this. Also, on the other side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And I understand that to mean that there's always plenty of fruit on this tree every day, every month, all the time. And it says here, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Listen to this carefully. No longer will there be anything accursed. God had to put a curse on the serpent and on Adam and on Eve, and by extension, we're all part of that. But no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. So if that's one of these huge themes, that this tree of life, very beginning of the Bible, this tree of life at the very end of the Bible, but see, here's what happened. When God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, they could no longer eat from the tree of life. So how am I going to get from there to where I can now eat of this tree of life again, so I can be with God's presence again in a way that they were, and in fact, in a way that's even better? How is that going to happen? Keep that thought for just a moment. I want to give you a couple things that I hope are helpful to you practically, because we all have these same struggles. We all have these same temptations. And it's clear in Scripture that we are not going to win the battle each and every time. That's why we desperately need the Word of God. That's why we desperately need to pray. That's why we desperately need, as we've been talking a lot about lately at Faith Family, the community of faith. But there are some really important things that if we will learn them and pray through them, that we can have much, much, much greater success when the serpent comes. And so let me give some to you. The first is to know the tempter. Know the tempter. Now, I'm not suggesting you spend all of your time learning everything you can about the devil. You should spend all your time learning everything you can about Jesus Christ so that you're so familiar with him and his word that you immediately recognize things that are false. But we do need to be aware. Scripture is also clear of that because, and let me share a verse that many of you will know, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion or a slithering serpent, looking for someone to devour. It's what he does. Can you imagine? Now, all of us are at times unkind to people. Usually, it's probably not even on purpose, at least for believers. Can you imagine if you woke up every day and your whole purpose in life was to wreck things and kill things and murder things and destroy things? That is Satan. That's what he does. And what he wants to do is anything he can to get your mind off of God and to cause you to think, did God really? Just like Eve did. So we have to know the tempter. We have to be alert. He's there. And let me mention something else that I just hadn't thought about earlier in the week. How many times does this serpent speak? Twice. He only speaks twice and throws the whole cosmos into chaos. Do you really think on your own strength and power that you have a chance? No, I don't. It says two things. All he had to do. Know the tempter. Know his tactics. Now, this is just my opinion. Whenever I teach, I try to be really clear. Now, if I'm reading a scripture, it's not my opinion. It's the Word of God. But some things are my opinion. My opinion is, and the Word of God makes it clear, Satan is crafty. He's cunning. He's conniving. He's all kinds of things. But the way I look at scripture, in my own experience, what Satan is not, it is he's not creative. He's not creative. He takes a couple of the areas, maybe three or four areas that you struggle, and he tempts you in the same areas over and over and over and over and over and over. I think there's some grace in there. I'm glad I don't have 40 or 50 temptations on a regular basis. I have two or three. And I found most people are that way. And again, this is God and his wisdom. It's why he puts us in a local church, because my two and three are not the same as his two and three or her two and three, and we can work together to help each other through those temptations. But know his tactics. He's going to come at you in the same way over and over and over. He's going to do it when you're weak. He's going to do it when you're kind of like Eve. You're just there, and yeah, that looks good. But there's a tactic that we do see in Scripture that's so clear. Again, this is a verse that you've probably heard before. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan always does it that way. Eve looks at this fruit and just knew that it was going to be so pleasurable and so enjoyable to the taste in her eyes. She's lusting after that fruit, and she thinks it will make her wise, the pride of life. Satan's doing the same thing over and over and over and over. And knowing that, again, just knowing that isn't going to help you be victorious, but I think it's on the way to getting there and to be informed and being wise and praying through that. And how is that going to work out in my life? And there's one other thing that I just found fascinating. And there's this progression here. Think again back to Eve, and now think of your own life. Did God really say? Now, did God isn't a bad thing yet. Honestly, if you have questions about God, then go to his word. Go to your brother or sister. Go to prayer. Go online. I mean, you can get all these resources for free and learn all you can about God. Did God can be a good thing. But did God, if we're not careful, can easily go to doubt God. Did God really? And as Eve starts thinking about it, maybe I didn't hear quite what God said. And she begins to doubt. And if we're not on guard, did God goes to doubt God. Sorry about the D's. It helps me remember it. Goes to disobey God. And we're in trouble. And for those people that would doubt God and disobey God over and over and over and never repent, never have any interest in being in his presence, eventually, for many of them, it becomes deny God altogether. We know that God has made us in such a way that we know that he exists and he's placed eternity with our hearts. So in order for somebody to come to the conclusion there is no God at all those Christians are just sorry kind of idiots that made all this thing up. They had to rebel against God over and over and over to get to that place. Did God can become doubt God, disobey God, and ultimately for some deny God altogether. That seems to be how Satan works through all this. Well, let me just wrap this up again, going back to this tree of life and this tree of life and this great big storyline, because I find this fascinating. Again, tree of life, second chapter of Genesis, tree of life, end of Revelation, but something has happened so that Adam and Eve and us by extension apparently don't have access to that. But the problem is, that's where the new heavens and the new earth are. What God did is he planted a third tree. He planned this before the foundation of the world, before he created a thing. We know this because Revelation 5 says that the Lamb of God, speaking of Christ, slain before the foundation of the world. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit had this plan before the foundation of the world that there would be this third tree and God would send his Son into the world to be brutally crucified on that tree and take all the curses that we were supposed to take. And that was his plan of salvation, so that anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ, repents of their sins, can now be in a right relationship with God the Father again and now has access to the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will enjoy his presence forever and ever. And here's the great thing. It's even better than Eden. Because again, like I mentioned earlier, though they had the ability not to sin, they still apparently had the ability to sin because they did. There was a serpent there. There was temptation there. Not so. In our ultimate place as followers of Jesus Christ, no sin, no death, no tears, no pain. It's all gone completely. And that is going to be guarded just like the Garden of Eden is. You know, it's interesting, just one final point in closing, that when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they went east of Eden. And there again, we see this incredible theme. You see, in the Bible, you don't want to go east of Eden. Babylon is east of Eden. Sodom and Gomorrah are east of Eden. You don't want to end up east of Eden. And now, because of this third tree, we have a way to come back. Not only to the world God originally intended, but something even better. And that is our great hope in this great story. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just continue to be amazed at your word and this grand story. Lord, there are many people that think this is made up. No one would or could make this up. Thank you for providing a way of redemption for us. And God, just like Adam and Eve, we don't always repent. But apparently, they did later. And just, Lord, in those times when we are just rebellious to the point of we don't even want to acknowledge our sin for whatever reason, would you please be gracious and help us to come to you and repent of our sin, Lord? We want to be with you. We know we're not like you. We're like you in the sense that you created us in your image, and even though we know that has been marred in many ways, we're still like you in some sense, Lord, but help us not to be tempted to be like you in the sense that Satan did, that he wanted to really actually be you. But help us instead just to be happy and satisfied to be with you. And Lord, help us to have great hope to that day when we will be with you perfectly in your presence forever. And Lord, because of that reality, would you please help us to be more and more bold about telling other people about this great story, that though they're right, there is a world where something is wrong, where things are not as they ought to be, that you have made a way to make everything right and to fix everything that's broken and to restore everything to the way that you want it to be. And I pray that for all of us here. I pray that for all of Faith Family. And we pray that for believers in this area and certainly for those who don't yet know Jesus. Again, give us boldness to tell this story. It's the greatest story in the world, Lord. But we sometimes forget or we take it for granted. But help us to tell it boldly. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.